Morning, as I mentioned at the beginning, our text is going to be the book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon written by Paul. So if you would, turn there. And as you're turning there, I will just say for next week, if you have a sermon card, I believe next week it says the text is, we're going to begin the book of Joshua. That's, that will not be the case. We're actually delaying that series a week. So that will begin 2 weeks from today. And then next week we'll actually be looking at Psalm 119. So if you'll be here next week, you can read that this week in preparation, and we'll look at that together next week. But for this week, our text, as I said, is the letter of Paul to Philemon. So if you would, once again, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We'll read the whole letter. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray once more together. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for what it teaches us about Christ and about how He transforms us and transforms our relationships. So teach us this morning from your word. Transform us even through this letter written so many years ago. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's quite the transition to go from 11 chapters of Leviticus last week to 25 verses of the New Testament this week. Presents its own unique set of challenges for me and for you. No doubt if you read along during the week, it was probably a little easier to read this week. It's just because of the sheer scope of it. But at the same time, this little letter presents its own unique confusion, its own unique difficulties. In some sense, when you read this letter, you begin to think, what in the world does this letter have to say to us? This is probably the most personal of all of Paul's letters. It's like I sent you a postcard in the mail, except it was inspired and it got put in the Holy Canon of Scripture. And so now we're drawing out from this what the Lord wanted to teach us. And it deals with this issue of slavery. We don't deal with this issue anymore. So what in the world does this letter have to say to us? Well, as I hope to point out as we go along, while it's important to understand the context in which this letter was written, if you read this letter and you focus on the issue of slavery, you miss the entire point of the letter. Because Paul's point, even when he wrote it, wasn't even to deal with this issue of slavery or the morality of slavery. We'll see that as we go along. The central point of this letter is, how does the presence of Jesus Christ affect relationships? How does it affect us? As we look through Leviticus over these last few weeks, what we've hopefully gained as a church is a greater understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. A better understanding of the gospel. A better understanding of just how glorious Jesus Christ is. What He's done for us. We who are sinful people can now be redeemed through the blood of Christ. We can now have fellowship with God because His wrath has been dealt with. We've been set free from the power of sin. We have been set free from future death and given future life. These are all objective realities that are part of the gospel, and we need to understand them. But at the same time, we misunderstand the gospel if we think that it is only something that happened once, that affected us once, and that was the end. If we see our faith as something that we did once, and that's all that was required, and that was the end, then we misunderstand the Christian life. Because in reality, faith is a beginning. When you first believe in Christ, you now stand at the beginning of a journey. The beginning of a road that will never have an end. That will never have an end. That will go on to eternity. When we believe, rather than being the end of something, though it is the end of some things, we stand at the beginning. We are indeed set free at the point at which we believe, but we are set free to serve and to obey and to love and to live. This is what Philemon deals with. This is what the book deals with. Over these last weeks, as we've looked at Leviticus, we've looked at the gospel. Objective realities. What was necessary for us to be in fellowship with God. And now as we move to Philemon, we move to a different realm. Having been saved, having been redeemed, how do we live? That's the focus of this book. And specifically, how do we live together in relationships? That's the focus of this book. So, understanding that, I want to begin just by kind of laying out the story for you. Because we're given some details, we have to infer others. But understanding the story will help us understand what this letter is. So, when you're looking at the story, it becomes clear, if you were even remotely paying attention as we read, hopefully you were, that Paul is in prison. He's a prisoner. He brings this up four or five times. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Even down to verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So Paul's in prison, most likely in prison in Rome at the end of, near the end of his life. And while he's there, we're also introduced to this character, Onesimus. It seems from the text, Onesimus was a slave who belonged to Philemon. In a somewhat humorous note, Paul even points out that evidently he was a rather useless slave. But a slave nonetheless. Belonged to Philemon, served Philemon. And it seems what's happened is that Onesimus has fled. He's run away. He belonged to Philemon, so he's fled. And quite possibly, he's wronged Philemon. This is why Paul in verse 18 says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul says if, but most likely he says if because that's what's happened. Onesimus has fled, and in the process, he's wronged Philemon. We don't know if he stole from him Or if just the sheer fact of running away is wronging him. Very likely. Nonetheless, he's wronged him. So Onesimus runs away from his master, goes to Rome. And interestingly enough, we don't know why, aside from the Lord's directing hand, he ends up going to see Paul in prison. Goes to see him, and as Paul says, he is converted. In verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Paul's not saying Onesimus is his physical son. He's saying he came to see me and he believed. He's been redeemed. He's come to know Christ. So Onesimus has fled to Rome, come to see Paul. Now he's been converted. And so now Paul, instead of keeping Onesimus with him, sends him back to Philemon. Basically saying, in this day, because he is your slave, he belongs to you. Philemon, you must decide what happens to him. This is what's right and good. So Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. He says, I would have liked to keep him with me, but nonetheless, I'm sending him back to you. But he doesn't send Philemon alone. He doesn't just send him back and say, Philemon, these are the consequences. You have to deal with what comes. He very well might have said that. But he also sent this letter. Possibly he sent it with Onesimus himself, or possibly he sent it with someone else. But nonetheless, he sends this letter to Philemon. So he sends Onesimus back, go see your master, see what he wants to do with you. And he also sends this letter. So that's the context for the letter. Onesimus has run away, he's now become a Christian, now he's going back. So Paul is asking Philemon, requesting of him to receive him. So understanding that, let me walk you briefly through the outline of the book. We're not going to go piece by piece through the book because Paul really kind of meshes together a few thoughts that we're going to look at each on their own. But as you come to the letter, it's pretty easy to follow. First three verses, Paul's just laying out his greeting. Here's who's writing. Here's who we're sending it to. Here's our greeting to you. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's encouraging Philemon. He's letting him know, I pray for you often, and I rejoice in the Lord for you. I've heard of your faithfulness. I've heard of your love. Here's my prayer for you. I know that the saints have been refreshed through you. So he's encouraging him. And then the bulk of the letter, verses 8 through 20, Paul is laying out his request, his plea for Onesimus. He's asking Philemon to do something. You can see, he begins in verse 8, he says, although I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And then interestingly, he doesn't say what he wants Philemon to do until verse 17. Here's what he asks. If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. This is the heart of Paul's request. Philemon, I know this man has wronged you, most likely. If he has, charge it to me. What I want you to do is receive Onesimus like it's me. He's asking a lot here. Onesimus has wronged Philemon. He's run away. He's broken the law in some ways. And Paul is saying, I want you to receive him. As we'll see, he's not just saying that with no foundation. The reason he's asking this is because Onesimus has become a believer. This transforms it. This changes things. And then verses 21 through 25, Paul closes the letter just with his benediction. So that's the essential story and the outline of the letter. It's not hard to grasp that, but that still leaves us wondering what is being said here. What points is Paul trying to make? So where I want us to spend the bulk of our time then is looking at these realities. I think there are three main points that Paul's making in this letter. Three things he's laying out for Philemon. So we'll look at them together. First, and I think this is the main point of the letter, and I've even mentioned this already. The infusion, what I mean by that is the fact that Jesus Christ has come, that He comes into someone's life in conversion. The infusion of Jesus Christ radically transforms. It radically transforms. Now, even the structure of that sentence, it begs for a direct object. Radically transforms what? Radically transforms what? I left off a direct object because this is what I want us to understand. That's what I think Paul is making clear. The infusion of Jesus Christ radically transforms everything. It radically transforms everything. First of all, look at what it did for Onesimus himself. Again, I mentioned this in passing, but look at verse 11. He says, I'm sending back Onesimus to you. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. This is a short verse that it's easy for us to skip over, but Paul is making a bold statement here. Suddenly this one who was of no use, interestingly there's a play on words here because Onesimus' name means useful. So he had a name that meant useful, but he was useless. But nonetheless, Paul says he was useless. He wasn't a good slave for you. He didn't serve you. But now he is useful. Now, this seems like a ridiculous point. So what? Now he's going to serve better? The question then is, why has Onesimus become useful? What has made him useful? The fact that he's been redeemed. That's what's made him useful. He has been transformed. He is a new person. And we're not even talking specifically here just about moral realities. Paul's talking about as a slave even. He was useless, now he's useful. This one, particularly in Christian terms, who was not seeking to advance the kingdom at all, has suddenly become useful to the kingdom. Both to Paul and to Philemon. Christ has radically transformed him. Now, we'll look at another piece of this in just a moment. But I want to stop here for a second to say this. For those of us who are reading the book of Philemon even, for those of us who are Christians, it is vitally important that we realize and remember that when a person is converted, they are radically changed. In the words of Paul to the Corinthians, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, it seems like a very simple point. You might say, why do we even need to be reminded of this? Because understanding that reality entails some things. That's why Paul made the point. Paul wants Philemon to know, Onesimus became a believer. That's why I want you to treat him a certain way. Because what this means is, if he's become a believer, he's a new person. Specifically for Philemon, Paul's saying, in essence, Philemon, this is not the man who fled from you. This is not the man who wronged you. This is not the man who stole from you. This is Philemon, your brother in Christ. When Paul's asking Philemon to receive him, there's a lot being entailed here. He's asking him to forgive him. He's asking him to receive him as a brother in Christ. I want us to understand this because I want us to understand we live in a world in which, praise the Lord, people are converted. We see it around us. We live in a world where people come to faith in Christ. And we need to understand that when that happens, a radical change has taken place in that person that affects the way we interact with them. What do I mean by that? It means they should be granted forgiveness. It means they should be treated as a brother or sister in Christ. They are a new creation. In that same passage, Paul says, we no longer regard people according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If ever a person should be able to have a new beginning, it is among the people of God. If ever that's possible, it should be among the people of God. My prayer for us as a church is that we would be a people who understand just how radical a transformation happens when a person becomes a Christian. It transforms them. They are new. And let me say here as well, if you are here, if there is someone here who is not a Christian, What I want you to understand is that you are not just in need of trying harder. You're not just in need of a new family or medication or a new job. These aren't your greatest needs. I'm not saying anything bad about those people or those changes. Your greatest need is that you have a sick and sinful heart that is in need of transformation. This is the central reality of life. If you do not know Christ, you are a sinner, separated from God and under the wrath of God. That's bad news. But Christ came, the Son of God, became man and took on flesh and lived on this earth like you and me, except without sin. And He died on the cross and He was buried and He rose from the dead on the third day. And if you believe that, if you believe that happened and you confess Him as Lord and you follow Him in faith, you will have life. And I want you to understand that I'm not just talking about an act of the will, though I am talking about that. You decide to follow Christ, but it's more than that. It's a change of heart. You are new. One of the things that as I look back over my own testimony that I'm so thankful to the Lord for is that when I became a Christian after the 10th grade, I went back to school. It was in the summer. I went back to school for my junior year of high school. And I remember walking down the halls, talking to people. And I remember multiple people coming to me and saying, "You're just different. You're just different. I'm not just talking about the way you act. You're just different." What we have to understand is that when Christ redeems us, when He saves us, we are different. We are radically transformed in our hearts. We are new creations. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what needs to happen. You need to be recreated, transformed. Born again is the language Jesus uses. So repent of your sins, trust in Christ, and that will happen. You will be born again. For those of us who are believers, this is the message of the gospel. Not that you need to try harder, do better, but that you need to believe and you need to be born again. This is the message of the gospel. So the presence of Christ, the infusion of Christ, radically transforms. It transforms people. We see that in Onesimus. But it also transforms relationships. I've already touched on this. But look at what Paul writes in verse 15 to Philemon. He says, "For this is perhaps why he," that is Onesimus, "was parted from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Here's what's astounding. Paul says, not only has Onesimus been transformed, but Philemon, the way you interact with him, has been transformed. This is a new relationship. Again, as I said, Paul doesn't even deal with the issue of slavery. He's not dealing with the issue of the morality of slavery. Is it right or wrong? That's not Paul's concern. In fact, Paul's point is basically, it doesn't matter if he's a slave or not. Because the fact that he's your Christian brother transcends that. That is, you have responsibilities to him now, Philemon, whether he's a slave or not. This is perhaps the central reality of this text, and this is what I want you to understand. Jesus Christ radically transforms relationships. He does not eradicate them. He doesn't do away with them, but He does transform them. Let me give you an example. There are a number of you in this room that I know on various levels and am connected to on various levels. Some of you in this room I'm friends with. What I believe Paul is saying to Philemon is that there are certain responsibilities that I bear to you regardless of whether I'm your friend or not. Why? Because you are a believer. I bear certain responsibilities to you that I bear, that I have toward you, whether you are a believer or not. Or whether you are a friend or not. Sorry. Christ radically transforms the relationship. Every one of them. Parents to children, husband to wife. This is what's astounding. My wife's sitting right here. Even this relationship, there are certain responsibilities I bear to my wife because she is a Christian, regardless of whether she is my wife or not. They're foundational. Now, there are obviously certain responsibilities I bear to her because she's my wife. But the relationship is transformed by the presence of Christ. So in this instance, what Paul's saying is, Philemon, you owe certain things to Onesimus because he has become a believer. Now, he doesn't spell them out, but no doubt if these include anything, they include prayer, encouragement, forgiveness. No doubt they include at least those things. What I want you to understand is that this relationship of Christian to Christian is the foundational relationship of life. More foundational than any other. And it bears with it certain responsibilities. I think we fail to understand just how intimately connected we are with someone just because they are a Christian. We are part of one body. We are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. This body that spans centuries, that spans continents, we're part of that. To the extent that Paul would say, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And he's not just saying, act like you're rejoicing with those who rejoice. Act like you're mourning with those who mourn. But rejoice. It's assuming you are that intimately connected that you understand just how closely related you are to a believer in Botswana, Africa, because you believe in Christ. That you bear certain responsibilities to them. Though you do not know their name, you are bound with them. Inextricably in Christ. It affects all of our relationships. In the same sense, if we take a step back, what I want each one of us to ask is to look at every area of life and ask, how does Christ transform this relationship? What responsibility do I bear to this person as a Christian? And am I fulfilling that? Am I living up to that? This is my responsibility. I'm intimately connected to this person in Christ. Jesus Christ radically transforms relationships. If I know someone and that person becomes a Christian, that relationship is radically transformed now. It has changed. I bear responsibility to them that I did not before. This is somewhat of what we were talking about in Sunday school. The foundational dividing line in life is not skin color. It is not wealth. It is not any of those things. It is not nationality. The foundational dividing line in all of life is that of Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not? This is the foundational dividing line of life. If you are in Christ, I bear certain responsibilities to you. This is Paul's point to Philemon. Because he's in Christ, you owe him something. Receive him as you would receive me. Now, the converse that Paul does not make explicit, but had Philemon not become a believer, more than likely this letter would not be here. Would Philemon still bear responsibilities? Yes. We bear responsibilities to love all people, to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether our neighbor is a Christian or not. But nonetheless, we bear particular responsibility to believers. Paul wants Philemon to understand this. It leads to our second point, which essentially, this second point is more of a fleshing out of that. But we've seen first the infusion, the presence of Christ radically transforms. Second, we should feel and demonstrate intense love for brothers and sisters in Christ. We should feel and demonstrate intense love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me take you to Philemon and show you there, just to show you that this is demonstrated. First of all, it's demonstrated on all kinds of different levels. So let me just run through them with you quickly. First, we see Paul demonstrating love for Philemon, even in verse 4. Look at verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So here, what is Paul doing? What is he doing in these verses? He's encouraging. He's exhorting. He's letting Philemon know, I pray for you. And you know what? I'm thankful for you. Because I've heard of your faithfulness. I've heard of your love. Here's what I want you to even see from this. Paul doesn't just feel these emotions, but expresses them. He isn't just encouraged, but he encourages Philemon. He doesn't just pray for him, but lets him know that he prays for him. This is what I want you to understand. He is demonstrating his love. He does not just possess it, he demonstrates it. And you even see it in Philemon in a sort of roundabout way. Philemon has demonstrated his love. How do we know? Because Paul has heard about it. Had Philemon not demonstrated it, Paul would not have heard about it. He says, Philemon, I have derived much joy from you because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What that assumes is Philemon has ministered to the saints. That he has done something to refresh them. That he has labored for them. That he's demonstrated his love to them. We see it down further, even in the life of Onesimus. As we said earlier, this one who was useless has now become useful. And it seems what has happened is he's not only become a Christian, but he has actually begun serving Paul. So much so that Paul says, I don't want to send him away. He's helping me. But I need to. I want to send him back to you so that you can decide what to do with him. But nonetheless, Onesimus has begun demonstrating love for his brother. And even in verse 18, we see Paul demonstrating this for Onesimus. He says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Now, here's what's astounding about this. Paul could very easily have sent Onesimus back and said, Onesimus, if you owe him anything, you're going to have to pay it back. These are the consequences of your past sin. There would have been nothing wrong with that. That would have been just. But what does Paul do? If he owes you, charge it to me. I will repay it. Why? Why does Paul do this? Because Onesimus is a brother. Because Onesimus is his brother in Christ, and he loves him. So much so that he refers to Onesimus as his child. He loves him, and so he demonstrates his love for him. Now, as we think about this, I don't think that any of you in here will necessarily apply this text by going to pay off debts for slaves that have been converted. I doubt any of you will find yourself in that situation. But nonetheless, you do find yourself in a situation surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need of assistance. And what I want you to understand is your love should compel you to aid them. Now, does that mean you're responsible to meet every need in the world? Of course not. You cannot meet needs the Lord has not equipped you to meet. If he has, and let me say this, if the Lord has not equipped you to meet a need, he's not called you to meet that need. That's a simple fact there. If he's not equipped you to do something, he's not calling you to that something. But nonetheless, our love for brothers and sisters in Christ should compel us to love them in tangible ways. The obvious example here is financially, and that is very much an example, but it goes far beyond that. You could include here hospitality. You could include writing a note of encouragement. The very thing that Paul does. Do you know of someone in life who is a Christian who has encouraged the saints? You can probably think of at least one in your mind right now. Do what Paul did. Send them a note telling them, I thank the Lord for you because you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. That is tangible love. It is easy to voice love. It is more difficult to express love. The Bible calls us to the expression of it. Here's what's interesting. It's this thought that drives Paul in his other letters to say things like this. Romans 12:13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That's an explicit statement that's easily obeyed. When there is need of a saint, meet it. Contribute to it. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And here's what I also want you to understand here. Do we on some level bear responsibility to meet the needs of people across the board? Yes. Let us do good to everyone. But notice that last part. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. We as Christians bear particular responsibility to meet the needs of our own. We as Christians bear that responsibility. Not just to pray, not just to encourage, but to meet needs. This is what Paul is doing. No doubt he prayed for Onesimus. No doubt he encouraged him. But he's also willing to pay off his debts if need be. He's demonstrating love. And as Christians, this sounds foreign to us in a lot of ways, I think. As Christians, we should have priority in who we help. What do you mean? We should help Christians. This is Scripture. This is what it commands us to do. This is our primary responsibility. Does this mean we show no concern for the lost? No. It does mean the onus for providing for Christians does not fall on the government. It does not fall on anyone else. It falls on us. We bear this responsibility. And we should demonstrate that sort of love. The presence of Christ, the fact that I am a Christian and you are a Christian, does not just bind me together with you in some theoretical, mystical sense. Though it does that. You are my brother and sister in Christ. brother or sister in Christ. So I'm bound together with you in that way. But it also binds me together in a tangible, physical sense. Your physical need is my physical need. And if I can meet it, I should meet it. I am responsible to meet it. So, first, the presence of Christ radically transforms. Second, we should feel and demonstrate intense love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, third point, we should have confidence in God's work in fellow believers. Now, this is somewhat of an obscure point, but I believe truly an important one that has greatly affected me this week and some others around me. And so I want you to get this point. We should have confidence in God's work in fellow believers. Listen to some of the statements Paul makes. They almost sound strange the way he makes them. Look at verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And skip down to verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Now these statements are interesting, because what Paul's saying is, I could command you to do what you need to do, Philemon. I could command you to receive Onesimus, and you would have to obey me. But I don't want to command you. I want to appeal to you. Because I want you to do this out of a heart that wants to do it. Not out of a heart that fears me, but out of a heart that wants to do it. Here's what's astounding about this reality. The reason Paul is doing this is given in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. The reason Paul doesn't have to command is because he is confident Philemon will obey. He expects obedience. Why? What is Paul demonstrating? He's demonstrating faith in God. He's not saying, Philemon, I have faith that you are this good a person. What he's saying is, I have faith that the God who saved you will move you to do this. I trust that the God who has redeemed you and redeemed me will move you to do this, because you will love your brother enough to do it. This point, probably more than any of the others, convicted me this week. Because, here's what I want you to understand. As you think about this point, it may seem like sort of a ridiculous point. Why is this even important? Until you ask yourself this question: how often do you find yourself expecting the worst of someone? How often do you expect disobedience from a fellow Christian? You have to confront someone and you're scared to death. Why? Because you think they will blow up and it will go terrible. You send someone a note or you send someone an email and you don't hear from them. And you assume it must be because they don't love you and they hate your guts and you did something to offend them. Why? Why is that our first thought? Because we don't expect grace. We expect sin. We're more attuned to look for sin than to look for grace. You can see it in your own mind. You can see it on the news, for one. It's what we see. We see sin. We don't see grace. As a church body, we, of all people, should be the ones who see and expect grace. We look for it. We point it out. We highlight it. And we expect it. If you've read the book Humility by C.J. Mahaney, this is one of his major points. He says, you should encourage each other. You should point out signs of grace in each other's life. And you know what? If you can't see a sign of grace, it's not proof that it's not there. It's proof that you're not looking. Because if you're a Christian, it's there. It is there. Our responsibility is to find it. And our responsibility is to point it out. So if you see someone serving, praise the Lord for their service. And then tell them thank you for their service. If you see someone ministering, thank the Lord for their ministry. And then thank them for ministering. Because I'll tell you what this will do. Over time, this will transform you to expect grace. Not because you trust in the goodness of people, but because you trust in the greatness of God. You trust that the God who began a work of grace in them will bring it to completion. Because He will. There's no question of this. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so till that day, He will be bringing it about. And we should expect it. Of all people, we as Christians should be on the lookout for grace and signs of grace. Unlike that. We should notice them, we should point them out, and we should expect them. Across the board. This is what Paul is doing. He has noticed Philemon's faithfulness. So he points it out, and it causes him to expect it in the future. Why can he say to Philemon, where does he say it? Verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. How can Paul pray that? Because he has already seen that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by Philemon. So he says, refresh mine, brother. I expect it. I'm confident in it. As Christians, we should expect grace in the lives of believers. Now, if someone doesn't demonstrate grace, we have ways to deal with that. This is why church discipline exists. But rather than expecting sin and being surprised, why don't we expect grace and praise the Lord when it happens? Because it will. I'm confident of it. Not because I'm confident inherently in us, because I'm confident in the God who has saved us. We must have confidence in God's work and fellow believers. So I think those are the essential points Paul makes in this letter. The presence of Christ radically transforms everything. Transforms us, transforms our relationships, transforms life for us. And we should feel and demonstrate intense love for brothers and sisters in Christ. We are bound together with them. So don't just profess love, demonstrate love. Ask yourself, how can I demonstrate love to my brothers and sisters in Christ this week? How can I tangibly demonstrate it? There will be numerous ways. Do them. And we as believers should have confidence in God's work in the lives of fellow believers. We should expect grace. So now as we come to the table, it's fitting. Because everything that Paul tells Philemon, everything that we have talked about this morning, is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ. Christ transforms us because He died for us. The reason that we should love our brothers and sisters, the reason we should love is because we have first been loved. The reason we should expect grace is because Christ has died for His people, and no one will snatch them out of His hand, and He will complete the work He began at Calvary. He will complete it. Expecting grace in people is not forgetting that we're sinners. It's remembering that our God is more powerful than our sin. And that God is able to change us, to cause us to obey. So as we come to the table, we're celebrating the sacrifice of Christ. Even as I mentioned earlier, there are a number of you in this room that I consider wonderful friends. And the reason that is so is because Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead. Don't be deceived. I'm not friends with you because you are American or white or love sports, though some of you fit all those categories, and especially the last one, I put much weight on. But I can fellowship with you and rejoice with you because you are in Christ and I am also in Christ. It binds us together. So let's rejoice in that. If you're not a Christian, don't take of this. Because by taking of this, we are demonstrating our fellowship in Christ. If you have not trusted in Him, you do not share that fellowship. But I would exhort you, repent and believe, and you will share it. You will be forgiven. But for all of you who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church, we invite you to take of this, to celebrate that you have fellowship with God because Christ has died, and that we have fellowship with each other because Christ has died. So we'll take a moment of silence. The musicians and ushers are going to come forward, and then we'll distribute the elements, and we'll take of them all together. So let's take a moment of silence to pray together.